be here today. We're going to pick up with our, we finished our study. I'm going to start a new study this morning. And I don't know how much time we spent, but we spent a few months in dealing with this material. And you get into a place to where you have to say, well, now where am I going to cut this off? How far are we going? And I figured that we could spend a year in it if we wanted to. But I think we made the point, and the messages are all archived on the internet in Windows Media format or in MP3. You can download the MP3s and play them if you're taking a long trip or something, or you can download the Windows Media format and watch the video. So either way you want to do it. And I also have posted some stuff on the internet in Flash Media on the front page, the main page. The videos you see there, they're Flash, and that's common to both Windows and Mac. Whereas if you have a Macintosh, you have to hit a plug-in to be able to play a Windows Media file. All right, enough with technology. Father, bless your word. Bless the study of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 with me this morning, please. Mark chapter 4. And verse number 11. Mark 4:11. The scripture says, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. All right. Now, I want to give you a contrast this morning, because both are found in one verse, mystery and parable. Now, these are two very important things to understanding the New Testament. If you get an understanding of these things, it'll open up the Bible for you a great deal. The mystery and the parable, are they the same? They may at one time apply to the same thing, certainly, but they're not the same thing. A parable is given so that God may judicially close the eyes and mind of whoever is hearing it, and only be made available if the Holy Spirit illuminates that to the heart. That's a parable. Now, I know the common definition is that it's a earthly message with a heavenly meaning, and that's all fine. But if you want to know what a parable was given as a judicial judgment. The parables were introduced when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. When they rejected him as their king, he began to speak to them in parables. And when he did this, he quoted the book of Isaiah chapter number 6. And if you'll look at Isaiah chapter number 6, you'll see plainly where it says, speak to these people, and hearing they hear not, and seeing they see not, lest they be converted. It's judicial blindness. And of course, now when this happens, if you want to think with me this morning, you're going to have to say to yourself, well, then what's going on? If God judicially blinds somebody, then why does he do it? He has a reason for it. And the reason is that in the case of Israel, because that's who it's applied to, he blinds them so that he might at one day save them, according to the book of Romans chapter number 11. At this present moment, they are blinded. So a parable is something that is given that has an earthly illustration, some sort of a thing, an event that people can relate to on the earth, but the meaning of it is far greater than anything that they may understand in the earth. It is given so that they will not see and that they will not hear. And this is why the apostle quotes Isaiah chapter number 6 when he went into a parabolic state, giving them parables. The Greek word is parabole, which means to go alongside of the truth. And so a parable and a mystery share this in common, and that is that unless God opens the eye of the individual, they will never understand the meaning of a parable. They'll never understand it. What's a mystery? A mystery is something where God himself absolutely must reveal the meaning. There are a lot of people in this world who feel like that their intellect is all they need to open the Bible, study it, read it from Genesis to Revelation, and they can dissect God. If they've got an IQ of 160, belong to Mensa, why, no problem. They'll ace this book in 6 months or a year. No sweat. No, they won't. No, they won't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. A natural man with an IQ of 160 still is a natural man. He has a natural brain, and he's thinking with natural senses. And what I'm talking about must be revealed by the Spirit. A mystery, therefore, is something that is a profound truth, but God holds it in abeyance. He holds it, and I'll show you that in just a moment. He holds it in a hidden state until he gets ready to reveal it. And when he reveals it at a specific time. And it bears on something. It either bears on a nation, it bears on a person, it bears on an idea or a thing like salvation. The mystery, therefore, is something that is very important to understand the New Testament, because the New Testament is a revelation of mysteries, one right after another. And if we can understand these mysteries, and some of them have not been revealed. They're mentioned, but they're not revealed. Some of these mysteries are still profound and have yet to be revealed, and will only be revealed in the future at the right time when God reveals them. So a mystery and a parable bear that in common, that they both must be revealed in order to understand them. The parable is hidden. The parable is given to hide, blind the mind, and set it off in judicial judgment until a day when God resurrects the mind and opens the blinded eyes, and the scales fall from their eyes and they're able to see. Whereas the mystery has been revealed. It's not blindness. The mystery is not given to blind you. The mystery is given for those where God opens their eyes for they might see. That's the purpose of the mystery. Notice the time element. It's very important. Romans 16, verse 25. As it relates to the mystery. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Notice the two words. Revelation, mystery. A revelation is something that cannot be found out by discovery. A revelation must be given from the hand of God Himself. He must reveal. And what's that on? The mystery, which was, watch carefully, kept secret since the world began. See that? He didn't want them to know it. They wouldn't know it. They never would know it. Ephesians 3:9. Notice as it bears on time. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:10. And we'll get back into this in just a moment. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now look at Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Watch this. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. If ever this world sought after anything, it seeks after wisdom. And the Bible says He's brought the wisdom of this world of foolishness, the wise of this world. Not many wise are chosen, because the wisdom of this world runs diametrically opposed to the wisdom of God. If you think that you can relate to God and understand Him according to your circumstances, you're dead wrong. You can't do it. That's what the natural man does. You must relate to Him and understand Him as He reveals Himself to you. Remember that everything that's in this world is under a curse. And everything that you've ever experienced in your lifetime, the curse bears on it. It lives under it. It's subject to it. And therefore, we're dealing with one here this morning who is not cursed, but is blessed. And you can't curse him. He can't be cursed. You can't curse him. This is why when a man curses God, the curse returns upon his own head. Because you can't curse him. He's blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed. Now, the term blessing has far more meaning than simply some stuff he might give you. And that's the natural man thinking. He piles his stuff up around him and he thinks God's blessed him. You see, that's the way he relates to God. He relates to Him as a natural man. He relates to Him according to the five senses. And he can't get any further than that. And then he wants to, once his five senses fail him, once the seeing, the touching, the smelling, the hearing, and the tasting no longer satisfy his desires, then he begins to delve into the world of the Spirit. He begins to dabble in spiritual things. Once he's piled up all the money, once he's piled up all the stuff, once he's accumulated everything earth has to offer, then he begins to turn to the unknown. And that's where he begins to dabble in the spirit world. And he's a natural man, and he's like a child walking into a den of lions. He's like a baby that's turned loose in the savannah. He's totally, completely at the mercy of the spirits that he begins to delve into. He doesn't have a clue what he's getting into. That's what happens. And you and I, if you're born again, you know that. You know there's a spiritual world out there. And that spirit world either is the world of the Lord God, the Holy One, or it is unholy. Right. And there's no gray area between the two. There's no gray area. It's either holy or unholy. All right. Now, when we look at this, is there any doubt in your mind, therefore, that these revelations come according to time, chronology, according to a chronology, according to a laid out time pattern? And they do. Now let's look on down in 1 Corinthians 15:51. That he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is a mystery. All right. Now when you hear some preacher, and there's a lot of good men who spend all their time in the Old Testament talking about a general resurrection and the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand, they're good people, but they're ignorant. And I'm trying to be nice as I can be. But they're completely ignorant of the simple fact that the Old Testament is not talking about the body of Christ, the church of God. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the gathering together on a judgment day where Martha said to the Lord, Lord, we know that at the resurrection, she was thinking of a resurrection, and that's all she could think of. That's all she understood. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection. It's no longer what you understand it to be. There's more to it than that. I am, you see. And so we absolutely are forced to take the New Testament text for what it says. God revealed to the Apostle Paul a mystery, and that mystery is about the body of Christ. And he said, all of you aren't going to sleep. Some of you are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so the study of the second advent is a separate study in itself. It's a wonderful study that has to do with the resurrections. It has to do with the dispensations of the resurrections. It has to do with all of that, and it has to do with the mystery of the revelation of the body of Christ and the catching away of the saints of God. But just remember this. You can't run to the Old Testament. You can go to the Old Testament armed with knowing what you know from the New Testament and teach the catching away of the saints. Yes. But if all you've got is an Old Testament text and have never understood anything about the revelation of the catching away of the body of Christ, you're lost. Because it's hidden. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that could only be revealed at a certain time. When was that time? When the body of Christ was formed. That's when the time. When the body of Christ came into existence. The body of Christ is not in the Old Testament, folks. Did not exist. The body of Christ did not exist. The body of Christ could not exist until Christ manifested himself in a body. And that physical manifestation is the God-man. And he's the second man. All other men fit under the first man. But the Lord Jesus is the second man, last Adam. All were born under the first Adam. But the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. Therefore, he is the federal head of a whole new race and a whole new being of mankind. In him we live and move and have our being. In Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 9, he said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. See this? His purpose is not... Here's what that means. It means that he does not gather around some sort of a table like the Knights of the Round Table, King Arthur, you know. He doesn't gather around his table, these knights. And whether they actually lived or not is still a lot of speculation. They may very well could have. But that's irrelevant. He does not gather around a table all these knights and invest in them trust as to working out his will and his authority and what he intends to get done. He purposes it within himself. And when he does it within himself, it is based upon his character and his ability to perform what he says he's going to do. Can anybody stay his hand? No. So this, the Bible says here, he purposed within himself. Therefore, his character is on the line. His name is on the line. Who he is on the line. Believe it or not, God will be judged one day. What the apostle said in the book of Romans, he says, when thou art judged, and he wants to be judged. He wants his creation, every last son of Adam that's ever drawn a breath of life, he wants them to judge him one day. And when they know the facts, they'll judge him. And here's what they'll say. They'll say what Abraham said outside of Sodom. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? His character will be vindicated. He'll be exalted and manifested for who he is, the Holy One of Israel. And when Satan goes to hell, fire, and damnation, he'll go deservedly. And he'll confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When thou art judged. Yes, sir. God will be judged. He's a just God. Why would he hold over you a responsibility, call you to an accountability that he's not accountable to himself? Why would he require something of you that he doesn't require of himself? If he put within you a sense of what's justice, what's just and what's right and what's righteous and what's holy, why wouldn't his standard be 10,000 times higher than yours? If he requires something of you, he requires it of himself in a much higher degree. When thou art judged, he'll be judged. And when he is judged on that day, every religion will simply rot away into its nothingness that it is, into the pack of lies that it was spawned from. And that day will understand that the only source of truth this earth has ever known came through Israel and came through its Bible and the God-man that showed up 2,000 years ago. All other truths, if there is any truth in them, and some of them have elements of the truth, but they're not the absolute truth. The world has elements of the truth. They have a sense of right and wrong. But the absolute truth is the Word of God. And I do believe the day will come too when the King James Bible will stand judged by all the rest of the Bibles, and all the rest of them will melt into the rot they came from. From the text of Westcott and Hort, the corruption of men who were worshipers of spirit beings outside the Bible, men who had seances, men who had every form of corruption that you can imagine, Westcott and Hort that created this, they were the ones who had a hand in what you might call collating it and getting this stuff together that became the basis of the corruptions of the new Bibles. The King James Bible is translated from a pure text, the Textus Receptus, received text. And that in itself too is another study altogether. So when thou art judged. Now watch carefully. And verse number 10, because in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 9 and 10, they go together. They complement each other. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, watch this, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now that right there is a very powerful, powerful statement. That statement has an enormous amount of meaning. Now you are in Christ right now with a new birth, aren't you? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All right? You're in him. You are part of the body of Christ. You're in him. But the Old Testament saints are not in him. The saints before the flood are not in him. The tribulation saints will not be in him like you are. There will come a time the millennial saints in the millennium are not in here. Well, obviously haven't even lived yet, but they're not in him. But you are. And when the Apostle Peter was talking there in the book of Acts about the restoration of all things, he's talking about a time in the future when God intends to bring together in the last Adam, second man, all that he intended for the first Adam, first man. All right? But the purpose of the first Adam, first man was worked out. He had a reason for the first man, first Adam. He had a reason for him. That was and will be worked out. And then he will bring into the second man, last Adam, all that he intended for that first man, first Adam. Now in Ephesians 3:3, he said, "How that by revelation you made known to mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now this leads us into something. This is a great mystery, Ephesians 5:32, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. Now, a lot of people, Baptist briders are bad for this, and there's a lot of good Baptist briders around. But a Baptist brider has an enormous, he has a hard time. He doesn't understand the body of Christ, period. Because to a Baptist brider, the only body of Christ is a physical body of believers that's in a church house somewhere. That's in a building. It's a local, visible assembly. That's the body of Christ to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's the head of that body? Who's the head of the body of Christ? Where is he? He's in heaven. Do you realize that the body of Christ is in such essence that the head is in heaven? All right. The head is in heaven, not in here. He's in heaven. He's in heaven as the head of the body. He's here as the power of the Holy Spirit and Godhead is able to make God everywhere at the same time. But as He is manifested as the body of Christ, the head is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, all right? That's where the head of the body is. And then the remainder of the body is here. And the body is continually growing. The body's not made up of just one arm or one leg or what have you. The body's made up of many members of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. All right? These members are members of the body of Christ. Now, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized out there in the desert by Philip, he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I accept some man?" So he went in to begin to preach Jesus to him. He said, he believed and he was baptized. He said, "I believe with all my heart, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The part about the Son of God's taken out all the new Bibles. All right, he was baptized. All right, now he left there. Philip turned him loose and sent him on down to Ethiopia. All right, do you think he went to a church in Ethiopia? No. I'm certain he went down there and built one. I'm sure he took Isaiah 53 with him and began to preach Christ. I'm no doubt about that. But he didn't go to a church, so he wasn't baptized into a church. The water didn't put him in any body. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, right? Romans chapter number 6, it says, being baptized, talking about that baptism that takes place. The problem with baptism that some folks, every time they see the word baptized, they say water. And every time the word baptized shows up in the New Testament, it doesn't mean water. It doesn't necessarily mean water. The Lord Jesus says, "You indeed have a baptism to be baptized as I have been baptized." All right? But the baptism He was talking about certainly had nothing to do with water. He used the term baptism in a different sense from water completely. You see? And the Lord Jesus Himself, if you'll read the text carefully, the apostles baptized, but He never baptized the first one, right? But He puts us in the body of Christ. If water baptism puts you in the body of Christ, He should have been out there baptizing people, right? Well, of course, you know that water baptism, what is it then? It is a figure, the like figure, whereunto if even baptism doth save us. Not in the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but in the answer of a clear conscience to God, Peter said. I might not have quoted that exactly verbatim, but that's what he's talking about. In other words, the baptism Peter's talking about is not something that cleanses the flesh, where you go in the water and it washes. It is a baptism that is of the heart and of the soul and of the spirit that puts you in the body of Christ. And so a Baptist writer has a horrible misunderstanding of the body of Christ. He makes it only the visible assembly. Folks, the invisible assembly is still the body of Christ. And the invisible assembly is made up of those on this earth that you've never seen and those in heaven that are with the Lord. That has to do with the body of Christ, the part that puts you, that we're talking about, which is the mystery of Christ and the mystery concerning Christ and His church. I don't fully understand all of this mystery of Christ and His church because I cannot fully take in all of the meaning of the body of Christ. And first of all, I want to ask you a simple question. If you have an answer to this, I'd appreciate it. When God saved you, He saved you, all right? You're saved, all right? Old Testament saints were saved. But they weren't born again until Christ died on the cross. Hebrews chapter number 9, until the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, without there's no testament, and there's no death of the testator has to die. Hebrews chapter number 9, all right? So you're born again, all right? Now that's a step upward. That's a step above being saved. You're born again. What's that mean? You're born of the Spirit of God. But He took you even a step higher. In 1 John chapter number 3, He said, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. He's made you a son of God. He didn't have to make a son of God out of you just to save you. He didn't have to do that. And when He saved you, He not only made you a son of God by birth, He made you a son of God by adoption. And let me tell you something about it. There's a reason for the adoption. The birth has to do with the change of your essence. All right? You've changed in essence from a child of hell to a child of God. Adoption is a legal declaration that sets you present before Satan and the world and heaven as you are a son with full authority as a son. That's what that word adoption means. It means that you have been given legal authority. Now, you take a boy 5 or 6 years old. He's saved. Let's take that kid 6 years old. He gets born again, all right? But how much is a 6-year-old child going to understand about legal authority and about authority in the name of Jesus and all that? He's not going to understand much about that. But he doesn't have to. If he has been adopted into the family of God, his legal standing as an adopted son far outweighs at that point in his life his essence as being a son of God. Because at 6 years of age, all he has to do is say, in the name of Jesus, you leave me, Satan. And Satan's got to leave him because he's got legal authority as an adopted son of God to send him his way. That's his standing. That's his legal standing. That's what that means, to be able to say that. Yes. No, because from time immemorial, men have understood that when someone adopts someone, that they have done something that is not natural. They have called one into their own family that's not really part of their family. That's placing them in that family, placing them in authority in that family. And they can't unplace them. You're bound to it. You're locked into it. And I guess the reason for that is because man still has some part of a conscience and ethics left. And to bring a child in like that was, from nowhere and all of a sudden say, now you are my son. Well, that's what he did when he adopted you. And he can't unadopt you. And this is one of the surest things of eternal security there is. That you're an adopted son of God. Amen. The essence has changed because you're born again. You're born again. How young that can be, that's only between the individual and God. I don't know. It's when they can come to that point where they understand their condition before God. You know, we use the term the age of accountability. Well, that term in itself is not in the Bible, but the concept is when a child reaches the age where they can understand. And that varies with the individual. That's why it's not fixed in Scripture. Bar mitzvah is fixed in Scripture. That literally means a son of the law. In the Jewish teaching, it's at the age of 12. The Lord Jesus went to His bar mitzvah. And they still have bar mitzvahs. Bar is son. So, mitzvat means to judge. Jehoshaphat, mitzvat. The Hebrew word mitzvat is the word that means to judge. So, he is a bar mitzvah, or a son of the judgment, or son of the law. See what that means? And so, at 12 years of age, he was taken, and he was accountable as a man before God. Well, that's an arbitrary thing, but they lived under that. In other words, when you say all children, when they reach the age of 7, they ought to be saved. Well, you've designated something from yourself that's not found in Scripture. Because some kids at 5, if they've been raised up under the Word of God and understand and all that, they can. That's the individual. That's up to them. I'll just back off and leave that to the judge when it gets down to the business of the age. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, "As for me, the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." All right, now the apostle's dealing with the mystery of the gospel. All right, now what is that? All right, go back with me. You remember I told you about the church. Go back to Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. As one of the old writers said, there is no book like the book of Ephesians. All the other books in the Bible here and there touch on these things, but the book of Ephesians, he says, is like going through a door and the light blinding you. That all of a sudden you're just inundated with all of this wisdom, these mysteries from God. Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians, you're in heaven, talking about the manifold wisdom of God, the eternal purpose of the Holy One, who worketh out all things according to the counsel of His own will. He carries you back into eternity past and carries you into eternity future. The book of Ephesians is one powerful book. And here's what he says in Ephesians chapter number 3, verses 9 and 10. Now watch carefully. "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." That's clear. That agrees with Colossians, where it says all things were made by Him, without Him, He's the maker. All right, now verse 10. "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, by the church, the body of Christ is revealed. That living being, which is the church of God, comes into existence. Make no mistake about it. Modern, liberal, feel-good churches have never fooled the first demon. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? They haven't fooled the first demon. Demons may not know the essence of a born-again believer because they don't know the essence of God. But you can be certain of this, they know when it is a real body of believers. Amen. You better believe they know that. They know that. If you'll notice in Ephesians, the Bible says God is revealing His wisdom through the church. All right. Now, if I ask you a question in here this morning, let's just give you a hypothetical situation. Start thinking on that for a moment. Now, start thinking on that. Is God revealing His wisdom, His manifold wisdom in the church because He's saving people? Did He not save people in the Old Testament? Of course He did. Is He revealing His manifold wisdom in the church because He has them come together as a congregation? No, He had a church in the wilderness. You know, not the body of Christ, but a grouping together. Is He revealing His manifold wisdom into the world or into principalities and powers? Because that's what He's talking about. Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. He's making something known. The day when God will be judged. If I were a demon, I'd be standing back right now and I'd be thinking, what next? Because I'd been around for a few centuries, a few millennium, and I'd been watching. I'd been observing. And I'd be saying to myself, now what? You know they're wise. They said, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." What's the next thing they said? "Have you come to do what? Torment us before the time." All right? We're talking about principalities and powers. Any suggestions in here this morning how He might manifest His manifold wisdom in the body of Christ? Have you ever had that question posed to you? I doubt it. Have you ever heard a message preached on it? I doubt it. Why? Because that is one of the most profound things in the Bible. Yet we fly across the top of it and just read it like it's just in there. What do you mean that in the body of Christ He is making known His manifold wisdom? Where'd you come from? You came from the wrong side. What are you now? You're sons of God by the new birth. What does that mean? That means He took a child of dust. From dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. Let me explain that quickly. I know I'm going to run out of time. But it's just as important. This is important. God made man from dust. He said, from dust you came, to dust you go. In the Old Testament, He breathed life. He didn't give him the Holy Spirit like we have him. He simply breathed life into him. And Ecclesiastes says that life goes back to the one who gave it, right? What's that leave? Dust. Now, if we go further, a soul came into being that didn't come from the dust. What happened to that soul? That's a good question. The Old Testament teaches it went down into paradise or down the heart of the earth or went into hell, fire, and damnation. All right, now, you're thinking, if you're going to think with me this morning, you are a being that has been born again, born of God, right? That immediately separates you from dust. You'll never be dust again. You've been born with the image of God, the very image of one they have never seen. You have dwelling within you the image of an invisible, eternal, almighty being that is from everlasting to everlasting, that no demon has probably ever laid his eyes on. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16, carefully at that text. Watch it and read it. Without controversy, greatest mystery of godliness, all right? God was manifest in the flesh, right? Who is that? That's the God-man. Because that's what we're talking about. It's Jesus, yes. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But it's the God-man, okay? In other words, the emphasis is upon the God-man. Now, what does it say right after that? He was seen of what? Seen of angels, okay? Why does it put that in there? Why is that important? Well, it's important because it says in the book of Hebrews that when thou bringest thy first begotten into the world, He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. What's that mean? That means that when God made Himself physical and visible among men and angels, He called upon those angels that for the first time in their existence had laid eyes upon their Creator physically manifested. And He said, worship Him. That's what He said. This is why it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, seen of angels. This eternal, almighty, invisible spirit being. Do you know who that is? That's God. Walked on this earth 2,000 years ago as a man. The God-man. Perfect, pure, and holy. And He said angels saw Him. Now, what it bears directly on the incarnation, but it bears further. Because what it's doing is saying that the spirit world has now, that is invisible, begun to manifest itself. See? The invisible spirit world is now manifesting itself. Where creatures of time and space and dust and dirt, like us, all of a sudden we're able to see that which is not seeable. Know that which is not knowable. Become that which we couldn't even comprehend. If you are born again today, you will never be God, but you will be above everything He ever made. Because you are accepted in the Beloved as the very Son of the living God. Now, if he has manifested, if He has made known His wisdom in the church, I just gave you the beginning of it. I gave you the foundation of it. What's that mean? Carry it into the future. If you were a demon and you were observing this, and by the way, we'll come back to a demon once again. All right, I just want to put this in there to kind of stick a screwdriver in the cog there. What's a demon? You know, you may ask most people and they'll say, well, it's a fallen angel. No, it's not. No, it's not. Demons are never referred to as angels. They're not the same. And that's another thing altogether to ask you what an angel is. But what's a demon? It's a spirit being. It is a spirit being. We got that right. It's called, and the word itself doesn't, you know, it doesn't show up in your King James Bible as demon, but it's translated, and it shows up as what? Unclean spirit, spirit of infirmity, spirit. What's a demon? A lot of things a man can't say dogmatically.
Probably the corrupted spirits that were the result of the union of the fallen angels with the daughters of Adam.
I used to think that too. Because they got to come from somewhere, right? Did God make them? I mean, you have to ask yourself this question. Did God make a demon? I mean, did He make them as demons? I don't believe He did that. Everything, well, in the sense, I should have asked it the right way. Everything had to come forth from Him. Nothing exists outside of Him. By Him, through Him, to Him are all things of Him. Nothing exists outside of God. If it could exist outside of God, God's not God.
Amen.
All right, but He didn't make a demon, no. So where'd they come from? Well, there's a lot of conjecture about that. Our brother here gives us the idea, well, possibly they could be the spirits of the of these fallen creatures in Genesis 6. All right. Sons of God knew the daughters of men. Giants were born to them. The Hebrew word translated giant is naphal. Nephilim. You've heard of the Nephilim. It's from the Hebrew verb naphal, which means to fall. They're fallen ones. All right. But that still doesn't explain anything. They're all through the Bible.
I agree. It
doesn't explain it. We, you know. What is a demon? A demon is an unclean spirit. I don't know how wise they are, but they're intelligent beings, right? They're conscious of what you're doing. They're conscious beings. They're conscious. Do you have power over them? Yes, you do. He said, I give you power over unclean spirits. I give you power over them specifically. He didn't say angels. He said unclean spirit. Not that you don't have angels. You don't have to. But that's not the issue. I give you power over unclean spirits. What? In the name of Jesus. All right. The reason I'm doing this is I'm forcing you to take all of the common definitions, which are most definitions. Have you noticed how they're so sanitary and so clean, and they just fit in the box real good, and everybody just takes them, and that's the way it is. And they never really look at it. Here's the bottom line. Nobody has a clue what a demon is. It's unclean, but what is it? What is it? It's what? Well, we don't know the essence of a spirit, exactly, but we don't know what a demon is. I mean, it's a spirit being, so we don't know its essence. True. Well, we know it's unclean. It's a spirit being that is unclean. Now, what is it? It's outside righteous. Certainly it is. Here's what I'm getting at. How big is it? How fast is it? How strong is it? How deep is it? How what capability does it have? What kind of ability does it have? One demon left, and the Bible says it left, and the house was swept and garnished and clean, and it came back with seven. What? Here's important. What did he say? Seven what? More wicked than it. Which gives you gradations of wickedness from the top to the bottom. See what we're getting into here now? We're getting to accountability. We're getting to a thing that's not simple. It's not simple. All right. To principalities, power, spiritual wickedness, and high places and all this stuff might be made known the manifold wisdom of God in what? Church. So what does that mean? That means the future is the church. That's certain that it means that, right? There will be no future outside the body of Christ. Why do you say that? Because He's the second man, last Adam. Everything that is human will live in the last Adam, second man. That utter impossibility. So we'll get into it again next week, Lord willing, finish it up. Because there's some stuff in here that things that I've believed for 20 years, and then I go back and begin to read it again. The Holy Ghost says, "Now, son, did you really read what you read?" I said, "Yeah, I read." And He said, "Did you really read what you read?" I said, "No, I didn't, Lord. I've read it so many times that I don't even have to read it. I can quote it." Yes, He said, "I knew. I know that." He said, "Now go back and read it." And it's the Word. It's the Word.